Okay, well, I am excited to get into James with you guys this morning. James has kind of been a recurring theme in my life for the last couple of years. You are now the third group of ladies in about the last 3 years that I have gone through the book of James with. And so it just seems that God has kind of been bringing it up in my life, which usually means I have not yet learned everything I need to learn or applied everything I need to apply. So when I am speaking today, I am definitely speaking to myself, probably more so than anyone else here. But today's focus is going to be James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. I promise we will eventually get there. But I felt like we needed a real quick review of the first chapter of James, real quick, because it has been over 2 months since we've actually been in the book of James together. So just by way of review, our author is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. He did not believe a word of what his brother said until after he saw Jesus resurrected. And that radically changed his life, and he became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. We know from the first verse that this letter that he wrote is written to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. That means Jewish people who were scattered through the nations. In Acts 8, verse 1, we read, "And on that day is a reference to the day that Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church, he was stoned, and he was the first man to be killed for preaching the gospel, once the church had started. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria." So a lot of these people, James would have been their pastor. James remained in Jerusalem, and he shepherded the people there. But a lot of his congregation, he saw them scattered because of the persecution that was facing them because of their faith. So he is writing this letter to teach them from afar. And he wants them to know it's a book that's not so much focused on telling you who God is. If you want to find out who God is, James really isn't the book that tells you a lot about that. Jesus is only named twice, and in both of those references, it's just kind of a reference to his name. James is concerned about telling them how faith works itself out in everyday life. So in almost every area of life, James gets in our faces and he steps on our toes because he tells us what a believer is, what she does, how she feels, what she says, what she has. Business. He starts with trials, which would make a lot of sense, considering the people he was writing to had been scattered because of persecution. He gives us a different perspective on trials. He tells us to consider them joy. He tells us we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He tells us to be doers of the word and not forgetful hearers of the word, which is pretty much a theme of his entire book, doers of the word. He tells us to bridle our tongues, and he has only just begun on that issue, ladies, so stay tuned on holding our tongues. He tells us that pure religion is caring for orphans and widows, those who were the most unable to care for themselves. He tells us to keep ourselves unstained from the world, and he is just getting started, because that's only chapter 1. So to sum up, there are 108 verses in James. There are 54 imperatives. That's exactly half. So that is an average of one call to action in every other verse. That's a lot of instruction. That's a lot of telling you what to do. And if I could sum up James in 3 words, I would say, live your faith. He's talking about where the rubber meets the road and how this thing works out in our real lives. So we're moving on now to chapter 2, but before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and even though it is cold outside, we thank you that we have this warm place to worship you, and we thank you even more that we have your word that tells us how to live. You haven't left us to figure it out or try to improve ourselves, by making New Year's resolutions or not really knowing what our life is supposed to look like, but you have told us who you want us to be, and you have given us the power to do that through your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that. And I just pray, Lord, as I speak today, that it would be your words, that you could just get me out of the way, and that these ladies would hear you speaking to their hearts through your word, and that we would not just leave here unchanged, but that we would know that you've spoken to us today and that we would obey you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so we find ourselves in James chapter 2, where he continues to pull no punches. We'll mainly focus on 14 through 20, but I wanted to start with 1 through 13, because there's just some good stuff in here. We don't want to miss this. And I figured if I don't get to verses 14 through 20, they kind of fit in with what we'd be talking about in 2 weeks anyway, so Mom can just take care of that. You know, last year, I had to follow Mom, and that was kind of intimidating. This year, she's got to follow me so she can kind of clean up any mess that I might make today and say, yeah, you know, Christy said last week, I don't really know about that. So she'll just get there if I don't. Okay, so let's read verses 1 through 4, chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you sit over there, or sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So the next area of life where James is going to get in our face is favoritism and prejudice. And it might be a little bit easy to kind of wipe our hands and say, you know what, I kind of got this one. I'm going to check out a little bit here because I think I'm pretty good at this. And as believers, we would really like to believe that we have gotten past the ignorance of prejudice. But if we're honest with ourselves, we can't dare make that assumption. If we're really honest with ourselves, the bottom line is that we naturally prefer those who possess what we esteem. We naturally prefer those who possess what we esteem. James here uses the example of rich and poor. That might not be an issue for you. You may be honestly able to say before God that you do not show partiality to someone who has a lot of money and someone who doesn't. However, there are other things that we esteem. Money, social status, power, talent, intelligence, style, age, beauty, spirituality, intelligence, whether we like it or not, or whether we like to admit it or not, we all do this. We all kind of pick and choose the people we prefer, whether it's in our friendships or whether it's something as trivial as picking out our checker at Walmart. And please tell me I'm not the only person who does this. You know, we go and there's two people there, and for whatever reason, we may not even consciously think about it, but for whatever reason, we will go to the person that we kind of feel a little more comfortable with. Sometimes it's just because she's a woman and he's a man. But for whatever reason, we have this in our sin natures, that we pick and choose and we have preferences, whether or not we stop to think about it. But James tells us that faith and favoritism do not mix. It is unacceptable to God for us to show favoritism. Romans 2:11 tells us there is no partiality with God. God has blessed me with three great boys, but there's one of them in particular, my middle son, Jude. And he's always just, and I pray that God has given this characteristic to him, and it will only grow, and I'm excited to see where it goes. But I have noticed from him, even from he was little, is that he is naturally drawn to the kids who don't have many friends. And I love that about him. He goes to the down and outer. He goes to the kids that nobody else wants to play with. And it sometimes creates some sticky situations for us. There was one time he was even friends with a kid that nobody else would be friends with because they were so scared of him. He was so violent that he actually ended up getting kicked out of the school. But that's because he was from a home where they openly worshiped Satan. And this boy would want Jude to come over to his house. I'm like, oh, that's not going to happen. You maybe can come to ours. So if I'm perfectly honest with you, my son has sometimes had a tendency to pick friends that I wouldn't necessarily have chosen for him as his mother. But it's been neat to see how this has kind of worked out in his life. And so I was not at all surprised when we moved back to Lamar's a year and a half ago. He developed this friendship, this boy that he now calls his best friend. His name is Marcos, and Marcos is the opposite of Jude in about every way imaginable. His skin color is different because he's Hispanic. His language is different because in their home they speak Spanish. Marcos does speak English, but they speak Spanish in his home. His values are different. There are sometimes things that come out of Marcos's mouth that Jude would be in a lot of trouble for if it came out of his mouth. Marcos struggles academically because he's autistic. Jude does very, very well academically. Jude also does very well athletically. Marcos does not. And so they've developed this friendship, and it just struck me one day. He'd probably been at school about 3 months already, had known Marcos. From day one, they pretty much became friends. And I was picking Jude up one day, and Marcos was there, and they always give each other a hug, and they say goodbye, and Jude gets in the car. And my older son, Elijah, says something about Marcos being Hispanic. And Jude says, "Marcos isn't Hispanic." And Elijah says, "Yes, he is." And Jude looks and goes, "Mom, Elijah is saying that Marcos is Hispanic." And I said, "Well, he is." And, you know, his skin is dark. He speaks Spanish. You know, it's pretty obvious. And Jude just gets this look on his face like, "He is? No way." Like, it didn't even occur to him to notice that Marcos was different from him. And I thought, wouldn't it be amazing if we could all be like that with everyone? You don't even notice the externals. You just get to know the person. This word favoritism in verse 1, it could be literally rendered as lifting the face. And James's readers in that day would have immediately associated that term with the ancient rulers and kings of the day. Because when you sought an audience with the king, you went into his presence and you didn't say a word. You instantly prostrated yourself on the ground. You put your face down and you stayed there until the king made some kind of gesture or said something that indicated that you may now lift your face and address me. And if the king was in a bad mood or he didn't like you or he had something better to do, he could leave you to lay there all day. It was all dependent on whether the king favored you or not. In verse 3, it tells us that it was said to the poor man, "You stand over there or you sit by my footstool." That could also be worded "under my footstool," which is a significant position. Psalm 110, verse 1. Says, "The Lord says to my Lord," this is God the Father talking to Jesus, the Son. God the Father says to Jesus, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And James is using some pretty harsh language here when he gets into verse 4 and talks about judges with evil motives. And he is basically saying, who do you think you are? That there are people in your life that you say, you know what, you're okay. You can lift my face. I will lift your face. You can be my friend. I prefer you. And you, I'll just kind of put my feet up on you like you're my enemy. And we may not think about it in quite those harsh of terms, but that's what we do when we show favoritism. and that is not okay with God. Because he goes on to tell us in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." It has certainly been my experience in all the countries that I've been privileged to be able to go to. And James is not saying here that all poor people are rich in faith, and he is not saying that all rich people are poor in faith. However, as a general rule, believers with less trust God more. And unfortunately, those of us with more tend to trust him less. So they're the ones who are rich in faith. I've seen poor people who put my faith to shame. And James is telling us, how dare you distinguish, and not just rich and poor, any type of favoritism, how dare you distinguish between two people? That is not the way God sees people. He goes on in verse 6, middle of verse 6, "Is it not the rich who oppose you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" So not only are we not in a position to show favoritism, but when we do, in our sin nature, we will often align ourselves with the sinful things of the world. Why is it that we prefer those who a lot of times wouldn't even prefer us? Maybe not so much now, but you know, in high school, maybe you were one of the popular girls. I wasn't. There were times you just wanted to be one of the popular girls, but they wouldn't have preferred me. Why did I prefer them? And they certainly wouldn't, a lot would not have preferred my God. And so this could be applied to a lot of different situations, but one that came to my mind was celebrities. If we actually had a chance to meet some of these people who we say are our favorite singers, our favorite actors, our favorite entertainers, our favorite athletes, if we actually had a chance to meet them and develop a friendship with them, a lot of them wouldn't prefer us. And they most definitely would not prefer our God. Because they blaspheme and they mock God. They make light of sinful behaviors and they call it entertainment. The sin that cost Jesus his life. And they laugh at it and they say it's funny and it's entertaining. And the unfortunate thing is, sometimes we do too. We follow them on Twitter. We post articles about them on Facebook. We watch their shows, we listen to their music, we try to emulate their style. Ladies, the life of a believer should not be that way. I warned you that James is going to step on our toes. Sometimes I feel like he's stomping on them. We'll leave it at that. On to verse 8. "So if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' For if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." I'm going to have to kind of go quickly over some of these verses. But James is making the point here that favoritism is not a small offense on our scale of sin. As humans, we have the scale of sin in our mind, and things like adultery and murder, I mean, it doesn't get much worse than that, and God really hates that. But my favoritism, you know, that's not quite such a big deal. James is telling us, yes, it is a big deal. All sin is equally abominable to God. And so you better not think that it's okay for you to prefer one person over the other. And then verses 12 through 13, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. James, more than likely, he's still talking about the poor man back in verse 2. And he pastored a poor church. Poor people are close to the heart of James. And he still has this guy in mind who came in and was not shown mercy. He was cruelly discriminated against. So he warns us that the merciless will be shown no mercy. Here where we find a warning, we can also find a promise of blessing. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus preaching, Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will receive mercy." Let's choose mercy over favoritism, over partiality, over prejudice. By the way, there is a fascinating study, if you ever want to do it, that shows the parallels between the teachings of James and the teachings of Jesus. James doesn't often directly quote Jesus, but there are striking similarities between the two, especially Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but also many of his parables. So if you ever want to kind of study that and compare, I've got a list of references from James, references from the teachings of Jesus, and how they mirror each other. So if you ever want something like that, let me know. I'd be happy to get it to you. As my dad would say when he used to teach Sunday school, that one's free charge. Okay, so we arrived at verse 14, which is where we're supposed to start. So I better get moving. Not start, but spend most of our time on. And buckle up, ladies, because this is the part of James where we are going to hit some turbulence. The second half of the book of James, or the second half of the second chapter of James has certainly caused its fair share of controversy and debate over the centuries. So let's do 14 through 17. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says to you, 'He has faith, but he has no works'? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Even Martin Luther himself, who was a great leader of the Church Reformation, believed that the book of James did not belong in the Bible, because he was very uncomfortable with James' emphasis on works, and he felt like it contradicted a lot of the rest of the Bible, specifically the teachings of Paul, that were very focused on grace. And there are verses like 14, 17, verse 20 we'll get to, verse 24, that's mom's problem. But there are verses like that that seem to indicate that possibly we are saved through a combination of faith and works. Is this what James is telling us? How does this stack up with the rest of Scripture? Well, when you come to passages like this and it doesn't seem to quite fit with what you understand, your understanding may not be right. Or how you're understanding that passage, your understanding of that passage may not be right, and so you need to compare it with the rest of, in the context of the rest of the book and the rest of the Bible, and figure out what it is saying. Because there are teachings of Paul specifically, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, which would probably come to many of our minds, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works. It is a gift of God. Not of works," so that I didn't quite quote that right, did I? "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Romans 11, 5 through 6. "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Paul is referring to that group of people, that remnant of people at that present time who were believers. There is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. "But if it is by faith, it is no longer on the base of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Romans 4, 5 tells us, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So it seems as though Paul is saying, you don't work. But James a little bit here is saying, if you don't work, your faith won't save you. Well, let's be very, very clear on the unshakable truth of our salvation. We are saved by the power and the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. If we add a thing to the gospel, we are saying that we somehow need to contribute to our own salvation because the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was insufficient. And that is about one of the most dangerous lies you can ever believe. Jesus himself said, it is finished. Jesus did it all. We don't contribute one iota to our salvation. Hebrews 10:10 tells us, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's done. So how do we understand James in the light of that truth? Well, I referred, when you think about Paul too, since he was the one who's talking about grace, it helps to think about their perspectives and the purposes behind their writings. Paul is writing to, often to Gentiles, and he's also kind of combating the Jews who have been stuck in the old way of doing things. It was so ingrained in the Jewish mindset that they follow the law of the Old Testament, things like circumcision and all these rites and rituals, that you had to do this, plus believe in Jesus to be saved. And Paul is hammering away in his writings that no, 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 it is by grace, there are no works. He is combating legalism, which says that we need to somehow earn God's favor. And he's showing that the Gentiles can be part of the church, not because they need to follow the Jewish rituals, but simply because of what Jesus did on the cross for everyone. James, on the other hand, is combating superficial faith. He's combating lip service that says one thing and does another. If it helps to think of it this way, I kind of thought of them as professors at Bible college. If Paul was your professor at Bible college, he would undoubtedly be your theology professor. He would be telling you who God is, what he has done, Christ's work on the cross, all these big crazy words like justification, sanctification. Paul would have loved it. But then you leave Paul's class and you go into James' class and he's your ethics professor. And he says, okay, so Paul has told you who God is. I'm going to tell you what that means in your life. And we get a clue of that by the repetitive phrases used in 14, 16, and 20. Verse 14, what use is it in regard to faith without works? Verse 16, what use is that in regard to faith without works? In verse 20, the word use again, faith without works is useless. The bottom line for James is that real faith is meant to do something. It's meant to do good. And rather than contradict James, Paul would have been right there beside him, agreeing with what he said. Because we already quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which talks about grace or faith by salvation by faith and not works. But the very next verse, Ephesians 2, 10, says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we can walk in them. James is saying that if you claim that Jesus is your father, that God is your father, you'd better at least look a little bit like him. And Paul would agree, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. James is saying that if we are truly saved, the Holy Spirit has to show up sooner or later. And what does that look like? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is what a believer is supposed to look like. And how can we look like that without it manifesting itself through action? You can't say that you're loving, but then never behave in a loving way. Because no one's going to believe you. Because you don't show it through what you do. So here's James' train of thought. Genuine faith in Jesus equals the Holy Spirit in you, equals the fruit of the Spirit, equals good works. So faith without works doesn't add up. That's why he gives us this example in verse 15 and 16. You see someone in need and you say, okay, well, you know, have a good day. And you don't do anything about it. That is not a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, having said that, we all still struggle with sin nature. We all fail to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. I was telling Cammie this morning getting ready for school, was just about one of the worst mornings we've had in a very long time. And an altercation between the boys, one is screaming because he's hurt, one is screaming because he knows he's in trouble, the third one's trying to talk over both of them and tell me what really happened, and I lost it. Like, get bundled, get in the truck, you're going to be late for school. And I'm feeling, what I'm supposed to be getting our boys to school, and I'm supposed to come and teach the Bible. And as I'm getting ready to get out to the truck, it's like the Holy Spirit says, you kind of messed that one up. I mean, I already knew that. I knew that. But he's like, remember your lesson? You're going to put your money where your mouth is? What difference does your faith make to you in the situation right now? So I got out to the truck, and as I'm driving them to school, I'm apologizing to my children and asking them for their forgiveness because I lost my temper. We're not perfect, and we never will be perfect. And I'm not saying that we need to be so caught up now in good works that we try to prove to ourselves or to others that we're saved. Otherwise, if our works are to impress others and to bring admiration and attention to ourselves, we're no better than the Pharisee on the street corner that Jesus tells us about in Matthew 6, verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Our works are going to look different, ladies. It depends on how long we've walked with the Lord. It depends on our calling. It depends on our gifting. It depends on our circumstances. It might be how we serve in the church. It might be a chance encounter on the street. How God brings things into our lives, and it's going to look different for all of us. But the one thing it should all have in common is that it's motivated by love for God and a desire for His glory. It's about your heart. The clock goes fast for you guys. It's going too fast. I'm going to have to fly through here. Verses 18 and 19. 18, it can be a little confusing, but James is basically saying that this person is saying something that he would agree with. But someone may well say, you have faith. Okay, you're saying you have faith, and I have works. So you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So James is making the point, how do you show faith without works? I can't think of any way. James couldn't either. In verse 19, it says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. There's a quote from a commentary I read. James declares that even demons believe there is but one God, and as a result, they shudder from fear. That the demons are afraid of God is evidence that their belief is a thorough conviction. However, their response is also evidence that their faith is not saving faith. Saving faith, then, is not mere intellectual knowledge. It goes much deeper, involving one's whole inner being and expressing itself outwardly in a changed life. So James then tells us in verse 20, "You foolish fellow, faith without works is useless. Workless faith is worthless faith." James is telling us that superficial faith won't save us. And we can spot it by the fruit of our lives. And if you think that James sounds a little bit harsh, I think he sounds a whole lot like his older brother. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaching in verse 16 through 20, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." A few years ago now, my family and I were driving down interstate, and we were going too fast to stop, but we passed what looked like a car with a flat tire, and what looked like a lady on her own. And so we took the next exit, turned around, took a little while to kind of make our way back, but we got back to her, and Andy got out, and he changed her tire. And it was winter time, and the boys were all young enough that they wouldn't have been any help, and I didn't want them standing right there with all this busy interstate traffic going by anyway. So I stayed in the van with the boys. But I tried to take the opportunity to kind of talk to them about this very thing, because they're asking questions like, "Why did we turn around? Why are we stopping? Why is that he changed the tire? Does he know her?" And so I'm explaining to them how, you know, if we love God, we love other people. And if we can help somebody, we should help them. And, you know, just having this very discussion with them in childlike terms. And so we're talking about this. And Elijah, he was probably about 7 at the time, I remember him just kind of getting this disdainful look on his face. And he looks out the window of the van at all the traffic going by. And he says, "Look at all those cars driving right past. None of them must be Christians." So we had to talk about that too. However, he demonstrated something, a principle, that it would be very easy to take a passage of scripture like this and apply it to somebody else. If we're honest, we may have had, even now, come to our minds people that we know who say they're Christians and don't look a thing like it. And you think, "I wish she was here to hear this talk, because she needs to know." That's not our job to discern their hearts. It's our job with those, if we do have those people in our life, to pray for them and to encourage them, to lovingly confront them, if we need to do that, about a sin that's in their life. But let's not take God's word and apply it to other people. We need to apply it to ourselves, because, ladies, to be honest, eternal destiny is at stake. We need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to ask God to show us. We need to ask questions like, "Do I look anything like my Heavenly Father? Do I have any desire to know and to obey His Word? Does the Holy Spirit show up in my life through manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit? How do you speak? How do you act? How do you spend your time and your money? By what are you entertained? How do you handle relationships? How do you respond to hardship? How do you respond to others in need? Do you look any different from someone who doesn't know Jesus? If the only difference that you can think of is that you go to church, you're skating on thin ice, because going to church doesn't save you." We may not like the idea of being different, but true Christians are a peculiar people on purpose and for a purpose. You're supposed to be weird, ladies. And not everyone in your life may like it. Some of the things that we will stand for, which we are having to increasingly stand for more and more in our culture as it deviates from what the Word of God tells us is true. And some people may not like that you are weird. You can write down 1 Peter 2:11 through 12. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but Peter talks about how we are aliens and strangers. But some people will want to know why we're different. We live in a culture now where our words don't mean as much as they used to. We throw around words on Facebook like friend. We throw around words like love and I promise and Christian. And sometimes we don't give it a whole lot of thought about what we're really saying. I promise I'll finish. I'll finish with this story. I told you that Jude is Marco's friend. And Marco struggles athletically, and Jude does very, very well athletically. And they do this thing in gym class that they call a 10-minute run, where the teacher, the gym teacher turns on music, and the kids have to run around the gym for 10 minutes. Basically an endurance thing. It's not a race. She's not seeing who finishes first, but she wants all the kids to keep a pace of running for 10 minutes. And Marco, yeah, I couldn't do it. And they've done that. They do this a few times throughout the year, and they've done it already before. And so they're coming to do it another time this school year. And Jude is with Marcos this time as they're coming in. And Marcos, like I said, he's autistic, and so he struggles with a lot of things. And he was just putting himself down. He was saying to Jude, "I'm so dumb. I'm a loser. I can't do this," because he'd never been able to accomplish the 10-minute run. And he just was so discouraged by it. And Jude, with his physical ability, I know, could have just, did his thing and run, and he did it and not worry about it. So I'm picking up Jude this day, and he's telling me this story. And he's like, "Mom, we got to gym class, and Marcos was upset, and he told me all that," and he said, "So I ran right next to him the whole time. And anytime Marcos started getting discouraged or he started getting upset and thought he couldn't make it, I'd say, 'Come on, Marcos, come on. We're going to do it together. Let's run. Come on, we can do it.'" And he's his cheerleader the entire time for this 10 minutes. And he gets to the end of the story. He's like, "And Mom," because you know that's when they're getting to the end of the good part of the story. "And Mom." That's how they do it. He says, "And Mom, he did it." He was so excited for his friend that he did it. And I said, "Was Marcos excited?" And he's like, "Oh, man, he went nuts. Marcos just went bonkers. This is the first time he'd be able to accomplish this 10-minute run." Jude says that he's Marcos' friend. But anybody who witnessed that in that gym that day would have had no doubt that that kid over there is that kid's friend. They don't really like each other, but they're friends. Did you know Jesus calls us his friends? Jesus said in John 15:14, "You are my friends," speaking to his disciples, speaking to any of us who follow him. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." We are deluding ourselves if we think that we can simply say that we have faith, but it doesn't make a shred of difference in our lives. We need to put our money where our mouth is. And we need to live the way God wants us to live. Not from self-serving motives to look good, or some misguided attempt to earn our way somehow to heaven, or to earn God's favor, because we've already got it. But because we love him. Do what this says. Live your faith. That's what James is telling us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time. I pray you would bless the discussions around the table. Take anything that I said that is not accurate to your word and just erase it from their memories. And help us to have discussions that honor you and help each other to grow and to learn and to become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. In your name, amen.